With me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. This morning we conclude the third warning passage in the book of Hebrews. This warning passage started in chapter 5, verse 11, and runs through the end of chapter 6. In Hebrews 5:10, he had mentioned Melchizedek. Look at Hebrews 5:10. He says, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he mentions Melchizedek, and then instead of going in and explaining Melchizedek, he stops there, and he gives a warning passage. He doesn't even deal with the thing with Melchizedek there. He doesn't deal with it till chapter 7. And in chapters from 5:11 through the end here, he is giving a warning. It's one of the warning passages. Hebrews has five warning passages in there. He is warning them about the dangers of becoming dull of hearing, the dangers of just getting, you know, lackadaisical in your Christian life, of not using diligence. He makes it clear to the readers that they must continue to progress in the Christian life or suffer the consequences of it. There's no other possibilities. He's telling them to remain a baby is very dangerous. It could lead to apostasy. It could lead to judgment. You know, when you don't grow up, infancy is a dangerous time if you don't have someone to watch out for you. Well, now the writer goes on in the text to indicate that he has confidence in them. He has felt it necessary to warn them, but he doesn't really think that they're going to fall away. So he speaks encouragingly and warningly at the same time, using the occasion to exhort them to go forward. Now, we ended our study last week in verse 12 of chapter 6. It says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Who through faith and patience. I think that the writer is saying to these first century saints, beloved, I'm convinced that you're going to be like the land of verse 7. You're going to bring forth fruit, but you need to keep your hope in view and don't become slothful. Be diligent. Keep pressing on to the end that you will inherit the promises. Now that the promises that they were to inherit were those of the new covenant. Promise is a key word in the book of Hebrews, and it's inseparably related to the author's concept of inheritance. Hebrews constantly uses the idea of inheritance as something yet unrealized. The first century readers had not yet inherited the promises, but they were to be realized very soon. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Again, bringing up this idea of promises in the fact of their soon fulfillment. Hebrews 10:36, he says, you have a need of endurance, of patience, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The promises were yet unfulfilled, he says, but hang on, you're going to receive them. Then verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. It says, very soon the Lord Jesus Christ returns and fulfills all the promises. Now, verses 13 through 20 of chapter 6 set before the readers the infallible and immutable grounds on which their hope of inheritance rests. And what are those grounds? He tells them it is God's word confirmed by His oath. In other words, the Lord has made a promise and then He swore. He took a vow that He would fulfill what He had said. And God's purpose in this text is to press upon our minds and hearts this morning His desire and purpose for us to have a strong encouragement, to hold on to hope in Him and not to drift away. He is confident in these readers. He doesn't feel they will drift away, but He gives them this word of encouragement. He's telling them, listen, I gave you my word, I gave you a promise, and I'm swearing with an oath that it'll be carried out. Look at Hebrews 6:13. He says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now notice the paragraph begins with for or because, depending on your translation. The writer is giving support to what he just said, namely in verse 11 and 12. So verse 13 ties directly to what the writer has said in verse 12. In verse 12 he says, for when God made promise, or he says here in verse 13, for when God made promise, they're inheriting the promise, he says in verse 12, through faith and patience. Look back up to verse 11 of Hebrews 6. It says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So the aim of verse 11 and 12 was the same as it is here. God wants you to have a full assurance of hope. Not a weak, flimsy hope, but a strong, full, confident hope. And listen, here's the reason. What he's talking about here is assurance. I want you to have absolute assurance of your eternal destiny, of what I've promised to you. And he says, because I don't want you to become sluggish or dull of hearing. And see, I think a lack of confidence in God, a lack of assurance, leads to sluggishness, leads to dullness in our Christian life. If you don't have the confidence that you're secure in God, if you're always doubting, always questioning your salvation, it comes upon you as, why try? What is the purpose? Why put effort into this Christian life? Why struggle when I'm not really even sure if I'm belong to God? But when you have that absolute hope, that absolute confidence that you are a child of God, that is motivation to keep you going, to keep you moving on in the Christian walk. That's the danger that this book warns about over and over, the danger of drifting from the Christian life. Little by little, the Christian hope of glory, the greatness of eternal life with God, the preciousness of rescue from hell, the forgiveness of sins, and the pleasures at God's right hand, little by little, this can begin to fade and you can become sluggish if you don't have your focus on the fact of what God has promised to you. And God is working to keep that from happening to the heirs of promise. And that's what verse 13 through 20 talk about. It's about the strong encouragement that He wants us to have this morning to hold on and not to grow sluggish in the Christian life. So let's look at what God's done to give us a strong encouragement this morning. Hebrews 6:13 says, "For when He made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." You understand that God couldn't swear by anybody greater because there isn't anybody greater, so He swears by Himself. "And of those whose lives are to be imitated," you know, He talks about imitating the godly back in verse 11 and 12. Now He's giving Abraham as a particular individual. He singles Abraham out here as he's one of the people we're to follow. God made a promise to Abraham. Remember, promise in Hebrews is related to inheritance. And God made a promise to Abraham, and He bound Himself to it with an oath. Hebrews 6:14 says, "Saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." Now, this is a quotation from Genesis 22. So turn back to Genesis, because we want to look at, I want to give you a little history, a little background of Abraham here to help you understand this promise that God is making. First, let me give you the quote from Genesis. Genesis 22:16 says, "And He said, by Myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. And your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." Now, this quote that he gives in Hebrews is the climax of the story of the offering of Isaac, Abraham's most famous test, and you're all probably familiar with that. Abraham goes up there and he offers his son. Abraham was 75 years old when he first received the promise of the land, the promise of a great prosperity, and of all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. All right, he was 75 years old when he got that. Now, let's review these promises. Turn to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Please note that he's making a promise to Abraham that through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, look, drop down to verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." Now, then God goes ahead and he repeats the promise to Abraham after Abraham and Lot separated. Turn over to Genesis 13 and verse 14. Genesis 13, 14 says, "And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I will give you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Now, some years later, Abraham wanted to make Eleazar of Damascus his heir. He was his servant. He wanted to make him his heir because God still had not given Abraham a son. He's got a promise of a prosperity that no one could number. Descendants, like the sand of the sea, like the stars in the heaven for multitude, and he still has no children. All right, this guy's in his 80s, no children. Well, in Genesis 15, God told Abraham that the heir would come from his own bowels and that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Look at 15, verse 4. Genesis 15, verse 4. It says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir,'" referring to Eleazar of Damascus, "'but one whom will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Now, it might be hard for us to appreciate this in the city, but if you've ever been out in the country on a clear night, away from the light pollution, and you've looked up into heaven and seeing the stars, it is unbelievable. If you've been to a place where you could see the Milky Way, it's unbelievable, the stars in the sky. He says, just like you can't count them, you won't be able to count your descendants. Well, when Abraham was 86, Ishmael was born of Hagar. Remember, they put together a plan. See, God hadn't fulfilled his promise yet, so they kind of said, we got to help God out. You know, let's help him out. Let's give him a little bit of assistance here. So Hagar, Abraham's handmaid, came unto him. He had a child by her. But God told him that Isaac, not Ishmael, was the fulfillment of the covenant promise. Look at Genesis 17 and verse 18. It says, "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' Then God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at a set time next year." Now, Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old. Genesis 21, turn over there. Genesis 21 and verse 1. It says, "And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at a set time of which God had spoken. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him." Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So Abraham put his hope in God. He trusted that God would keep his promise to make Abraham a great nation. He waited 25 years for God to fulfill that promise. And God fulfilled it. Romans 8:4 says this of Abraham, "Who contrary to hope, in hope believed." I mean, believing God's promise was a little bit difficult when he's 100 years old, when his wife had never had a child in her life, and she's in her 90s. He says, "Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what is spoken, so shall your descendants be." It says of Abraham, "And not being weak in faith, he considered his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." But in other words, he looked at the circumstances. He said, "These circumstances don't fit what God's telling me." But verse 20 says, "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform." This is probably the clearest definition of faith that there is in the Bible. God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed it. That's what faith's all about. God says something, you believe it. Now, you know, we got a lot of people saying they have faith, but faith has to rest on a promise. So if God didn't tell you something, it's hard to believe God for things he hasn't told you. And that's sometimes what we might call that presumption. Well, I'm trusting God for this. Well, God didn't promise you that. But he promised Abraham something, and it went against everything physically, but Abraham trusted God. He trusted God, and Sarah bore him a child. Well, then God calls Abraham to sacrifice this son, this only son. He waits 25 years for the fulfillment of the promise. He gets the promise. He has a son. Turn over to Genesis chapter 22 now. And God comes to Abraham and he tells him, take your son and go offer him as a sacrifice. Now remember, it's through Isaac that all the promises are going to be fulfilled. Genesis 22:1 says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, here am I. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Now the patriarch's trust in the integrity of God and his promise could not have been put to a more severe test. The fulfillment of the covenant which God made with him depended on the life and the line of Isaac. And the instruction to slay his son and had the appearance of failure of the divine word. I mean, if Abraham did this, how's the covenant going to be fulfilled? But folks, Abraham obeyed God without question. Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of the young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for a burnt offering, and he rose and he went to a place which God had told him. He just gets up in obedience and he takes off to do what the Lord told him to do. No questioning, no arguing. Drop down to verse 10. And they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I mean, he's going to carry out what God had told him to do. Now, folks, can you imagine how hard this would be for someone who's over 100 years old, who had waited 100 years to have a child? The child is a fulfillment of promise, and now he is pulling back the knife to literally kill this son because God told him to. Verse 12 says, and he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then verse 16 says, and he said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, in reference to his obedience of faith, and have not withheld your son, your only son. Verse 17 says, blessing I will bless you. That's where we're getting the text from Hebrews from. This is the quote from Hebrews. Blessing I will, or this is where Hebrews quotes from. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, these are the verses quoted in Hebrews 6. Notice verse 16. God swears with an oath and he says, because you have done this. In other words, because of Abraham's faith. The phrase found in verse 17, blessing, I will bless you, is a Hebrew mode of expression to denote emphasis or certainty, indicating by the repetition of the word. Then he says, and. In other words, he's going to add something. He said, your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. The gate, folks, was a point in question of controlling a city. To possess a gate was to be equivalent of ruling that city or having dominion. And thus the blessing that promised in visions here was future dominion of Abraham's descendants. This was to be realized in the age to come, which is the new covenant age that we now live in. The writer of Hebrews saw two things in the Old Testament text. He saw a promise that God made, and he saw an oath. The promise was that Abraham would be blessed, and that his descendants would multiply, and they'd be triumphant over their enemies. And the oath was the words, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. So God promises and he takes an oath. Now this set the writer to thinking about all the encouragement for hope there is in the Old Testament text. God made a promise, he swore to fulfill it. Now let me ask you a question. Should we, 21st century Gentiles, believers, should we be encouraged by the promise and oath made to Abraham and his descendants? Should it encourage us to do anything for us? Huh? Yeah, why? Because it should be encouraging to us the fact that God makes a promise, he keeps it, all right? He told Abraham something was going to happen and went against all circumstantial evidence, but he kept it. Well, let me give you several reasons why we should be encouraged by this. First of all, Genesis teaches that Abraham is going to become the father of many nations. Genesis 17:4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. So way back in Genesis, there was the concept of descendants of Abraham that were beyond the Jews. It wasn't just to the Jews, it was many nations. Secondly, Romans 2:28 and 29 teaches that in the new covenant, It's not physical descent that matters anymore. Romans 2:28 and 29 says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly." You understand what that's saying? It's saying Jewishness, your physical descent, doesn't matter anymore. All through the Old Covenant, to be a Jew was paramount to being right with God. The Jews had the covenants. They had the promises. They were the only people who had a relationship with God. But now he's saying it. Listen, he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which outward in the flesh. But he says he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. And then in Galatians 3, 6, and 7, it says, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." In other words, being a physical descendant doesn't guarantee you anything. It is faith in the new covenant that secures the blessing. Now, this suggests that what it takes to qualify as a descendant of Abraham and an heir of the promise is not ethnicity. It's not being a Jew. It's having the faith of Abraham. It's having that faith. Thirdly, the context of Genesis 22, where the promise and the oath are made, supports the fact that they were made in direct response to Abraham's obedience of faith in offering Isaac. He says, "Because you have done this, I will bless you." In other words, the essence of the qualification for the promise and oath in Genesis 22, 16, and 17 is not Abraham's Jewishness, it's his faith. It's his faith, which is exactly what the present context of Hebrews 6, 12 implies. It is by faith that we inherit the promises. It has nothing to do with who we're born of. It's who we trust in. So it doesn't matter this morning whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter what ethnic background you come from. What inherits is the promise of Abraham is faith. Listen to Hebrews 11, 17. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered Isaac." If the issue here is faith. He believed God. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6:15, it says, "And so, after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise." The word "patiently endured" are from the Greek word makrothumeo, which is related to the noun makrothumia from in Hebrews 6:12. It refers to the ability to hold one's feelings in restraint without retaliating against others. This Greek word, as I said last time, has to do with patience with people. So after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now I believe that the patient endurance here refers to the whole course of Abraham's life, not just his patience in the test of offering Isaac. Remember, Abraham waited 25 years before the promise of God was realized. That's a long time to wait for a promise. Most of us become impatient when we don't see our prayers answered after we've been praying for a week. You know, we give up easy, don't we? I mean, we quit easy. Oh, I asked God, I prayed a couple months about that, it didn't happen, so I quit. Man, we give up easy. But Abraham didn't waver in his belief for a quarter of a century. And we need to live like Abraham today as well. Often when things do not go the way we want them to go, we say, "Well, I know God says this, but..." We need to remember that God's promises are sure and He'll fulfill them in His time, not in our time. Now, as a side note, some have said that Hebrews 6:15 is a contradiction to Hebrews 11:13. Is there a contradiction in the Bible? Look at those two. Look at Hebrews 6:15. It says, "And so, after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Speaking of Abraham, right? Now look at Hebrews 11:3. Hebrews 11:3 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." Now Hebrews 6:15 says, after Abraham patiently endured, he received the promise. Hebrews 11:13 says, "These all died in faith," and Abraham's one of the "these all," if you back up in the text, "having not received the promise." Does that look like a contradiction? Well, you might think it is if you don't understand what he's saying here. God is the author of the Bible from beginning to end, and the Bible never contradicts itself. Hebrews 11:13 is referring to the fact that Abraham died before he saw the spiritual fulfillment of the promises. What Abraham was looking for was a heavenly city. He was looking for the new covenant. Abraham saw the physical fulfillment of the promises, which were a type. All right, he did see the physical fulfillment. Now, a type in the Bible is a picture or a shadow of something that's to come. It's something physical in nature that is depicting something greater that is to come that is spiritual. And I want you to remember this as you're reading the Old Covenant, as you're reading the Old Testament, think about, okay, what spiritual truth does this reveal to me in the New Testament? Now, let me ask you a question, believers. Did God keep His promise to the physical seed of Abraham? Did He keep His promise? He told them they were going to be innumerable as the sand of the sea, the stars of heaven. Did He keep that promise? Did they ever become as many as the sand on the seashore and the stars of heaven that Genesis 22:17 said they would? Did they ever become so great they were almost innumerable? Yes, they did. And mark this down. 1 Kings 4:20 says this. Speaking of the golden age when Solomon was king, it says, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating, drinking, and rejoicing. During Solomon's time, he says, listen, you can't even number them. They're so huge. God made a promise. God fulfilled the promise. There was a literal promise given to Abraham, and there was a literal fulfillment of that promise. Now, that literal promise of God is a type pointing to something that was yet to come. The physical seed of the Old Covenant became the spiritual seed of the New Covenant. The Hebrew believers were awaiting the fulfillment of the spiritual promises, the full blessing of the New Covenant. That's what they were looking for. And that's why in Hebrews 11 it says they haven't received the promises yet, because it's dealing with the New Covenant and all the blessings of the New Covenant. They didn't have that yet in its full consummated form until A.D. 70, till the temple was destroyed, till Judaism was wiped out, and the New Covenant was fully inaugurated. So there is no contradiction there, folks. Abraham did receive the physical, literal fulfillment of the promises, but he awaited the full antitype, the spiritual promises that were coming. That was what he was waiting for. Now let's go on back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. It says, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all disputes. Now what he's doing here is he's talking about the importance of an oath. And this verse affirms the value of an oath in human affairs. You know, men have become so unreliable in what they say, so untrustworthy. Let's just put it like it is. Men have become such liars that, you know, we have to almost give an oath when we say something so people know, oh, this is the truth. You know? Whenever someone says, no, this is the truth, I say, what does that mean? You normally lie and now you're telling the truth? When you speak, it should always be the truth. But men lie. So when a dispute arises and when the reliability of a person's word is questioned, we want an oath. We want a confirmation. Oaths were very common to the Jews. The Jews were always taking oaths. Have you ever tried to make someone believe what you said by using an oath? And we do that all the time. That's kind of, you know, I mean, we say things like, I swear to God. In other words, you know, this is the truth. I'm really telling you the truth. Or I swear in a stack of Bibles, you know, people will say. How about when you were a little kid? You said, look at it, it's the truth. Cross my heart, hope to die. Do what? Stick a needle in my eye. That's gross, folks. I'm not sticking a needle in my eye. But what are you trying to do? That's an oath to say, look, and this is the truth. This is the truth. When you make promises, you want people to believe them, you're telling the truth, it demands that you swear because people aren't used to us telling the truth. And all of this because of our sinfulness. Men shade the truth. They falsify the facts. A person whose word today can seldom be honored as their bond. And that's sad. Lying has become the norm in most of society. It just has become the norm. Our text says, men indeed swear by the greater. In other words, we strengthen our word by swearing by some higher authority. There are really three functions to an oath. An oath is to attest to the truth. It says, I'm telling you the truth. Secondly, it's to call God into witness. In other words, I'm telling you the truth and I'm asking God to verify that this is true. And thirdly, it's to invoke God's punishment should you break it. Now think about that next time you take an oath. You're testing the truth, calling God to witness, and you're also asking God to judge you if you break that oath. When someone says, I swear to God, what they mean is, I'm telling the truth, I'm calling God to be a witness that I'm telling the truth, and I'm invoking the punishment should I break this, or should it not be true. Oaths were very common among men, but look at verse 17. Here we move from human oaths to God taking an oath in 6:17. It says, thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now this affirms that the oath is used by God to indicate his immutable counsel to the heir of the promise. In light of verse 12, it must be those who follow Abraham's example of faith. As Abraham trusted God, so must they that the promises is made to. They are the heirs. And if they imitate the example of Abraham, if they follow in the faith of Abraham, the promise is guaranteed by the oath of God. Their eschatological hope was sure. It wasn't to be doubted. There was going to be a new covenant. There was going to be a resurrection from the dead. This is all involved in the promises and the inheritance. The text says it was confirmed by an oath. And since there's no higher authority, verse 13 says that God swore by himself. Now, why did God make an oath? I mean, we know that God's word is truth. Why do you have to take an oath? Well, God was willing to take an oath, not because he needed to, but because he knew how men were dependent upon it. It's a display of condescending grace. In other words, God is trying to meet us on our level and say, listen, I'm taking a vow that my word is going to come to pass. The word confirmed here is the Greek word mesetuo, which has the idea of to mediate. It often means to interpose, to stand between, but it also has the idea of stand as a guarantor. God says, I promise it, and I stand behind my promise, you can count on it. Now, for whom does God do this? It says, to show the heirs of the promise. In other words, the believers, those who were to inherit the promise, he is trying to encourage them. And why do they need it? They need it because sometimes we get shaken in our faith and we need to be reassured that God always does what he says he'll do. Always. And we need to hear that. There's times when we're in a trial, we're in a situation, we get discouraged, we get faint-hearted, and all you need is another believer to come along and say, you know, God said this. And you're like, I know that, but boy, it sounds really nice to hear you say it. Because you hear it in your ears and it reminds you, yes, God is faithful. And you're encouraging another believer. Why did he give an oath to a promise? He certainly didn't have to in order to establish his word. He gave it to encourage the believers. Look at Hebrews 6:18. He says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, he might have strong consolation. Here's the reason. Here's the reason God gave his word and then swore a oath. Two immutable things, his word and his promise. And you know God can't lie. He said, here's the purpose, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. He did it to show how much encouragement of hope he wants us to have. Folks, listen, God is passionate about us being people who have an unshakable hope. To doubt your salvation, to have no assurance, is a sad, sad thing for a Christian, because really it's saying, I just don't believe God. I know he said it, but I just don't believe it. And the reason so many people don't believe it is because we put too much emphasis on us and taking the emphasis off God. John Calvin said, assurance is of the essence of faith. In other words, if God said something, where do you get your assurance from? You get it from what God said. I have assurance because God said, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. I believe in him. I put my trust in him. So what's my assurance come from? It comes from God's promise that if you believed, you'd have that. It's taking God at his word. When God wants us, when we think about the future, when we think about everlasting life, to have a confidence, a boldness. And that's why he's trying to encourage them here, to help them, to motivate them to go on. God guarantees this trustworthiness through two immutable or unchangeable things. His word of promise and his oath confirmed by that word. And he says it's impossible for God to lie. God is a God of truth. His word is truth. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. God can't lie. And so when he says something, we can believe it. Why does he want us to know that he can't lie? He says, in order that we may have a strong encouragement. God wants us to be so sure about his promises that we'll be encouraged by them. That's why he's made both a promise and an oath. This assurance is a strong consolation, it says, to those who have fled to seize this hope before them. The word consolation is the Greek word paraklesis, which we looked at in our last study. It means comfort, encouragement, exhortation. God's promise and oath are a strong encouragement to those who have fled to seize this hope. Now, this encouragement alludes to the trials, which, like Abraham, the heir of promise, are called to endure. Turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Talking about the trials that these Hebrew believers are going through. Hebrews 10:32, it says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." See, they had a hope, they had an assurance, they had a comfort, and because of that, and we'll get to this when we get to chapter 10, if we ever get there, it says they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. Can you even fathom that? People were coming in and stealing their stuff, and they're saying, praise God. They were joyfully accepting it, knowing, hey, we got a better place. They can't steal anything we got in heaven, so let them take all this earthly stuff. He says in verse 35, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." He says, keep hoping. Keep your mind fixed on the promises of God. And the hope that he mentions here is the eschatological hope of the inheritance that was coming. And to flee to seize this hope is to enter boldly into the Holy of Holies through their high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were to seize this hope by enduring, and they were to do that by keeping their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, by trusting in His power. We sang part of that hymn this morning, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." That's what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is all about. It says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." In other words, as you're going through the race of life, keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remind yourself of the promises that He has made. Verse 18 goes on to say, "Who have fled for refuge." And this is a Greek word, kataphyago. It's used in the Septuagint of the slayer who unintentionally killed his neighbor and was to escape the avenger, flees to the city of refuge. Remember, God gave them these cities of refuge that they could go to for unintentional murder. In other words, if you killed somebody but you didn't mean to kill them, you could run to the city of refuge for protection. What he's saying here, I think, is the Lord Jesus Christ is our refuge. And we are to flee to Him, and as we do, He gives us grace to help in time of need. God's promise and His oath of inheritance to those of faith are a strong encouragement. They're a strong consolation. And he says this hope, in verse 19, look at it. He says, "This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil." The hope of inheritance is an anchor for life, he is saying. In other words, our future hope in the promises that God has made us gives us an anchor that grounds us. Now, the early church used the symbol of an anchor to refer to Christian hope. It was just as common in the early church as was the sign of the fish. The sign of the anchor has been found carved into the walls of numerous caves in Jerusalem and that part of the world. It was designed to be an encouragement to the Christians who were suffering martyrdom, who were being oppressed. In other words, when they were suffering, the anchor was to give them, listen, hope. We got hope. This is not all there is. This is not all there is to the Christian life. We're going to leave this world. We're going to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. They would see the anchor and their thoughts would turn to this passage and the teaching it contained. The hope of inheritance is accomplished for the soul the same thing an anchor does for the ship. It holds it secure in the midst of storms. In the tempests and trials of life, they were held secure by their hope. He says, in order to be steadfast, to hold that vessel sure. A believer, like a sailing vessel, has an unbreakable, immovable anchor tied to the soul that gives them stability and security in life itself. What an encouragement. And he says this anchor is secured within the veil. What does that mean? What's within the veil? For the Jew, this phrase conjures up the picture of the tabernacle or the temple and the outer court and the holy place. And then there's the Holy of Holies, which was in the veil. The Holy of Holies was the very presence of God. That's where God dwelt. That's where this anchor is attached. In the veil. The presence of God. The writer is telling us that our hope, our anchor, is secured in the presence of God because Jesus has gone before and He sat down at the right hand of God. Then in Hebrews 6:20 he says, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He says, this is where Jesus has gone before us. He's our forerunner. He's gone there as our high priest, not after the order of Aaron or Levi. They had to keep offering sacrifices. They died. They had to be replaced. They offered blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sin. But Jesus entered the Holy of Holies once and for all with His own infinitely precious blood and His indestructible life, so that the atoning work for the priest lasts forever. This is what verse 20 means when it says that Jesus has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's not going to die. His sacrifice was infinitely valuable. It was perfect. It cleansed. To call Jesus our forerunner implies that we're going to follow. He has led the way to victory and dominion. And we will follow. The promise of inheritance was a tremendous encouragement to the New Testament believers. It was their hope. And folks, our hope is heaven. And we have promises in God's Word of heaven. And it's our anchor that anchors us in the midst of the storms of life. And folks, when you're getting beat up by life, just remember, there's an anchor that attaches you to heaven, and someday you're going to leave all this. Drop the physical and move into heaven. In 1934... when the 28-year-old John Stamm, missionary to China, was being led away to be executed by the communists with his wife Betty, someone on the road asked him, "Where are you going?" John laid hold of the hope set before him and said, "We're going to heaven. We're going to heaven." Boy, grasp the truth of that. They're marching him off to martyrdom, and he says, "Hey, we're on our way to heaven. That's where we're going." And chapter 6 closes with these words, "Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." With these words, the author goes back to the point from which he digressed in 5:11. Now he's going to go on to say what he wanted to say about the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus Christ, but it was hard to understand. And he said, you can't be dull of hearing. You can't be babies. You've got to grow up if you're going to understand what I'm going to say. So now that he's given him this warning, now he's going to go back and get back to dealing with Melchizedek in chapter 7 and on. The theme of this warning passage, folks, is this: the danger of defection must be avoided by persevering progress towards spiritual maturity. He's saying, believers, you've got to keep going forward in the Christian life. You've got to grow up. If you stay a baby, if you stagnate, there's danger there. There's danger of turning away. And he's saying, believers, we're secure. Heaven is our hope. Let us keep the hope in mind as we walk in faithfulness before God. Let's pray.